If I had to choose one thing that I thought was kind of the biggest hang-up for people of faith, if there was one thing, one idea that I could just kind of banish from our minds and just get rid of in our lives of faith, if I could pick one thing that I think causes believers the most consistent grief, and it takes many forms, but if I had to choose one thing, I would say this. It is the belief or the feeling that we can, in some way, in our own strength, make ourselves acceptable to God, that we can grow spiritually, that we can achieve our salvation through working, through striving, through our actions, that we have to impress God. All of the forms of that idea, that is the one thing that I would point to, because I think we do. I think we get into mindsets of, you know, our path to God, our path to heaven is somehow within our reach. If we just embrace the right attitude, if we just do the right things, and the fact of the matter is that is not the biblical gospel. It's not. The biblical gospel is based on God's grace and God working in us and through us to achieve his purposes. I think one of the reasons why this idea is so prevalent and so dangerous is that it makes so much sense. Because in every other area of our life, particularly as Americans in our culture, it's like whatever growth we see or success we see or achievement, we can point to things we've done to work to achieve that. And so that just gets superimposed over our faith life, and it causes all kinds of misunderstandings about who God is, misunderstandings about who we are, what our relationship is to him. It's a very American attitude. It's not a mentality that shows up in the same way around the world. I've actually been watching this great documentary on Netflix. It's Ken Burns' documentary on the Roosevelts, and so many fascinating things about that family and what was going on in our country at the time that they were in power. But Teddy Roosevelt's energy just, I mean, blows me away. I mean, the guy just would never quit. It's like if he had a spare moment, he would like go chop down a tree or something. I mean, he couldn't stop the guy, and he just kept moving forward. And what became clear over his life is that he had experienced a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. And his way of dealing with that was, I'm just going to keep moving forward. I'm just going to keep working and just stay ahead of the suffering that's coming behind me. In fact, I didn't know this. On one day, his mom and his wife died. And he just immediately left Washington, moved to Wyoming, and became a cattle rancher. He'd never been a cattle rancher before. And he just threw himself into that. And it was just, you know, I'm just going to work, and I'm going to achieve happiness, or at least the absence of pain, by just action and energy and working. And, you know, that mentality, I think, shows up in our hearts and in our faith life in lots of ways. We might not think of it in those terms, but it does show up. We can say, you know, yes, I believe I'm saved by my faith, but we act as if we are still trying to impress God, to get him to love us, to get him to like us. And so we work. And it's such a dangerous distortion of the gospel, because there are all these other things about God that go along with that. When we embrace that mentality, underneath that mentality is this idea that we really don't need God to grow. It's like on us, and God will be happy if we grow, but like we can kind of do a lot of the work ourselves. The idea of if God loves us, it's because we've earned it. That's an idea that's a corollary of this. Kind of this idea that our relationship with God is this perfect proportion of our actions. You know, if we're following him and following all the rules, then everything's good. And if we're not, okay, things aren't so good and he doesn't love me anymore. And so there are all these things, and they kind of circle around, we don't really trust God that he loves us unconditionally. We don't really trust the gravity of his promises and the beauty of his promises. And so I think we just, in our faith lives, we struggle and we suffer by this idea in so many ways. And it shows up in different seasons of our life in different ways. But today's episode we're going to look at, episode 9, I think we see front and center that our growth, our personal growth, the growth of the church, our spiritual lives, it is not about our work. It's about what God's doing in us. And in this episode, we get to see the growth of the early church. And we see that it's not based on work or talent or any of those things. It's based on God's grace and his power. That's what it's about. And I have to admit, this is just full disclosure, I think this is my favorite episode of the series. This is the episode where we get to see the church born, where we get to see Christianity go from a small band of mostly Jewish followers of Jesus in Israel to this massive, diverse movement that's spread across the entire Roman Empire. And it happened over about a 3-decade period. And we get to see the Holy Spirit just take center stage in growing his church. And what we get to see when you really look at this episode of the story, the biblical narrative, we see this key idea. So if you're taking notes, this would be the main idea that we're going to come back to in a variety of ways. It's this: the Holy Spirit is the one who changes hearts and grows the church. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes hearts and grows the church. We cannot change ourselves in a lasting way in our own energy. We cannot change others in a lasting way in our own effort. We can't do it. We cannot grow the church in our own energy. It's God doing his work, and he allows us to be a part of that. The Holy Spirit grows us personally, and he grows the church. And I don't mean just in terms of numbers. I mean in maturity as well. And the two kind of go hand in hand because, you know, here's something we easily forget too. The church is the people. It's not the building. And that's really easy to see in the first 10 months of a church plant because we don't own a building. So there's nothing competing for that idea. But that's the truth. And that's such a key thing to understand is the church is the people. So the Holy Spirit's work to grow us as individuals and the Holy Spirit's work to grow his church are intertwined. They go hand in hand because we as individuals are grown by the Holy Spirit. We should care deeply that the church has grown too because it's all the people. And the people as a group should care that all of us individually are growing because, you know what, we're all part of the same body of believers. And so we get to see that happen in this chapter of the story. Now, I have to cover a huge swath of the New Testament this morning. This series really has been kind of a series that's very much about the 30,000-foot level. Most of our series, we kind of drill down deep and go a little bit more slowly and in-depth through things, but this one has been all about the big picture. And this morning, I'm going to attempt to give you a snapshot of 22 books of the New Testament. I'm not going to go through all of them, but we kind of covered the Gospels last week, the four books about Jesus' ministry, and then I want to leave next week entirely for the book of Revelation. So 27 books of the New Testament, we covered four, there's one left. 22. So we're going to do 22 this morning, but really I'm just going to give you an overview of what it's about, and then we'll dive into a couple passages that illustrate that. So we're going to be in the book of Acts. That's where we are today. We want to talk about the book of Acts and then the letters in the New Testament and how they go together. The book of Acts, the full title is actually the Acts of the Apostles. It was written in the first century by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And it was written originally by Luke as a 2-volume work of early Christian history. He wrote them with the intention of them being read one after another. It's before the New Testament was collected together and put in the order that it is now. And so Luke has been given the title by scholars through the years of kind of the first church historian. You know, Luke gave us all of Jesus' ministry and then the growth of the early church in those 2 volumes. So we can view the Acts of the Apostles as like the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And in Acts 1:8, I just want to read this one verse for now. We see Jesus speaking to his followers, and he's about to ascend into heaven. So he's very end of his earthly ministry. And he says this, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And this verse has been called by commentators the table of contents of Acts. You can kind of the book of Acts in a nutshell right here in this verse because Jesus tells us what's going to happen and then we see it all unfold. So Jesus, the first thing he said is you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit arrives. And that word power in Greek when Luke wrote the book of Acts is dynamis. It's where we get the word dynamite from. And but it's a mistake to think that it just means, you know, power. He's going to make you strong. The word had the connotation more of capability. So Jesus was literally saying, the Holy Spirit is going to give you the capability to do what I'm calling you to do. You would not even have the ability to do it without him. He's going to give you that capability. And then he's going to, you know, empower you to do this ministry. And Jesus gives the kind of geographical expansion. He says, the Holy Spirit's going to give you the ability to do my work in Jerusalem, your city. Then in Judea, the broader region. Then in Samaria, the neighboring region. And then the ends of the earth. And we get to see that play out like that in the book of Acts. So much so that by the end of it, the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, the imperial capital, and there's a thriving Christian community there, thousands of miles away. And so we get to see that happen all in the book of Acts. You see the Holy Spirit doing his work and bringing to pass everything Jesus said would happen. And some commentators have said that the title of the book might be more appropriately called The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he's so front and center, the Holy Spirit, in this book. In fact, half of the mentions of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament are just in the book of Acts. Half. He is center stage. And so it's a pretty long book, 28 chapters. It's a sweeping historical narrative, mainly about kind of the early believers in Jerusalem and Judea, that area. You see the disciples speaking boldly about Christ, even at a risk of their life. You see the community starting to grow. The community grows and expands out, and eventually the center of gravity of Christianity is no longer even Jerusalem. It's more in Antioch, which is a metropolis up the coast. And Luke tells us that it's in Antioch that the word Christian was first used to describe followers of Jesus. So you start to see that progression. And then probably the most dramatic moment in the first half of the book of Acts is in Acts 9, when we meet Saul, who is a persecutor of Christians. He's trying to put Christians in jail. He's trying to have Christians killed. He's on a mission to extinguish Christianity. And then the risen Christ appears to him and says, I'm real, and I have a job for you. And he enlists him in his service, and he becomes the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. And generally speaking, the last half of the book of Acts follows him and his missionary journeys. And we get to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go out into environments where people had never heard of Jesus. They were not Jewish. They knew nothing about the Old Testament. And you see the Holy Spirit doing his work, and it's amazing because they're just at this breakneck pace. You know, Paul and his team, they'll go into a city, and they plant the church, and some people become believers, and they set up some leaders, and they're like, see ya, and they go down the road to the next town, and just keeps going and going and going. And Paul couldn't be in every church at once, so he would pastor those congregations via letter or people in his network who he would send. And so Paul was writing these letters continually back to these churches that he founded. And that's kind of, you know, this episode of the story of hope is kind of that. It's, you know, in the book of Acts, you see the narrative of what happened, of how the church grew. And then in all these letters in the New Testament, we read about what Paul was writing to those believers in those cities that were just established in the book of Acts. And so that's kind of how you see it working. And those 13 letters of Paul's that we have in the New Testament, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they have names that are named that we gave them after the fact. These were real letters that he just wrote. But we named them, and I say we, like Christians, you know, 1,800 years ago or something, named them after the cities that he was writing to. So that's why Romans is a letter to the church in Rome and so forth. And so you kind of get this side-by-side picture. You get the narrative in Acts of what happened, and you get in the letters, you get a window into what these churches were suffering and what they were experiencing, and you kind of see Paul with pastoring these early believers. So that's kind of the snapshot of how that worked. Now, there are a handful of letters at the end of the New Testament that were not written by Paul, but written by other Christian leaders. So Peter, James, who was Jesus' biological brother, by the way, who did not believe in Jesus during his ministry, which is a really interesting thing, and then became a believer after his resurrection. He wrote a letter. John wrote a few letters at the end. So Book of Acts, and then all these letters come after it. It's a huge swath of the New Testament. And so I want to just give you just one glimpse into that, how that all looked. And I'm going to focus on Paul. And we're going to look at a moment where there's this clear overlap between what we read in the book of Acts and then a letter he wrote. And it's we're going to start in Acts chapter 17. Paul is in the midst of a long missionary journey. And he has come with his team to Greece, northern Greece. He goes to the city of Philippi, plants a church there, and then after he leaves, writes a letter back to them called Philippians. And then he moves down the coast to this next city, Thessalonica, which was a pretty influential city. And so in Acts 17, we read about Christianity first arriving in Thessalonica. So check this out. Acts 17, it says this. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. We'll pause there for a second. So Luke tells us it was Paul's custom to go to the synagogue first when he went into a new city, if there was one. Actually, in the story of Philippi, the previous one, there was not a synagogue. But in Thessalonica, there was, and so he went there first. And that was primarily because Paul was from a Jewish background, and he thought, I'm going to have some common ground with these people. I can talk about the Old Testament. I can talk about the Messiah. They'll know what I'm talking about, and they can help me. So he started in the synagogue. He has some common ground, also probably just showing some respect to the Jews in that city to give them the opportunity to hear from him first. And Luke tells us he was there for three Sabbath days, Paul taught. So 3 weeks. He's in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Let's keep going. Verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So let's stop there. You see the diversity of people beginning to respond to the gospel. You know, some Jews in the synagogue were convinced, yeah, this Jesus is the Messiah. This is great. And then God-fearing Greeks, which was a way of saying Greeks who had become Jewish. Like they converted to Judaism. So they were probably familiar to some extent with the Old Testament, and they also believed. And then Luke tells us that a number of prominent women joined the ranks of the church in those early days. It's a significant thing in such a patriarchal world where women were tended not to be in those climates where new ideas and things were being presented in communities. Luke goes out of his way to mention this kind of thing. Actually, in the Gospel of Luke, he notes that women were essentially bankrolling Jesus's ministry, which is something that's easy to just skip over. But Luke always mentions that because it is a big deal in that world. So he's kind of letting you know, look, all sorts of people are responding to this. And we see the Holy Spirit at work. So let's keep going. Verse 5. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. I love that translation, bad characters. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason's welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So we'll stop there for a second. You're starting to get a sense of the challenges that the early church was facing as it grew. Theological challenges, some people just didn't buy it. The whole explanation of who Jesus is, they weren't on board. In some cases, jealousy, we saw that here. Political challenges. I mean, lots of these communities viewed the teachings about Christ as king as being a direct threat to the imperial propaganda of Caesar. So there are those political dimensions, and they're experiencing persecution, as we saw right here. So then he goes south to the next town, Berea. Let's show that map again for a second. It's just a little ways down the road again, working south through Greece. They come to Berea, and we read about what happens in there. Verse 10. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So there we see that again. Goes to the synagogue first. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So we see the Holy Spirit opening doors again in this other town, Berea. And I love that Luke points out, he says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonian Jews because why? They fact-checked the Apostle Paul. They didn't just take it. And, you know, that's just kind of like a little 20-second aside here. It's so important thing for us to know. If any Christian leader or teacher ever tells you, believe this, just trust me, or, you know, God told me this, so you can't argue with it, the Apostle Paul didn't even get that right. Scripture is the standard of truth, and even Paul was subject to that. So everything draws from that, and so we get a nice little glimpse into that there. But we see, again, the Holy Spirit drawing prominent women to the church. Luke mentions it again. It's just an interesting thing that he goes out of his way to mention that. And when I was in India last month, I learned that in those churches there, 75% of the new believers coming into the church are women. And then what happens is the husband like follows a little bit later in most of those cases. You can draw whatever conclusions you want from that. I'm not going to make any comments, but it's interesting that it's similar things seem to be happening. So let's wrap up this passage in Acts. Verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So you get this picture of the challenges and the persecution they're facing. You have these three guys, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, working together. There are probably some other folks. Luke was probably there as well. And they've gotten separated. And not long after this, Paul wrote a letter back to the Thessalonian Christians. And remember, he'd been there 3 weeks. He'd just been with them for 3 weeks. Like, no one was a Christian before that. And he's there for 3 weeks, and he's like, I gotta go. And so he's writing this letter back to them. And this is one of those things, and there's lots of examples of this. When you think about this part of the Bible, if you can kind of get your head around this, for me, this is where it really starts to come to life and really start to have some understanding that we just read about everything that happened in Thessalonica with Paul and his ministry. And now you can flip over to 1 Thessalonians in your New Testament and read Paul's words to those Christians. His words. And so let's start there. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So it's a letter, and you've got those three same guys that were mentioned in Acts, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Here they are now sending a letter. They would know them. They would know who the letter was from. And so what Paul typically did in his letters is he had a greeting like this. And then he would go into a Thanksgiving section where he would, you know, tell them about the prayers he's praying for them and just kind of go through a time of thanking the Lord for what he's doing. And so I'm going to read that section now in 1 Thessalonians. And there are some themes we've talked about already that are woven throughout that. So let's see what he says. Verse 2, Paul says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." And so you see there in his words to these Thessalonian Christians, the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. You know, when we brought the message to you, it wasn't because we're like these amazing, you know, speakers, and the Holy Spirit enabled that, gave us the capability. His power was there, and he worked in their hearts and gave them a joy even when they were suffering. And we saw what happened. I mean, the community was really persecuting these new believers. And so the Holy Spirit not only saved them, gave them a joy, but allowed them in just a really short amount of time to even become an example to believers all over the world. I mean, Paul is saying, like, people have heard about you. Like, this is a great thing what God's done. And so we see right here in this picture that key idea I mentioned earlier. It's the Holy Spirit who changes lives and grows the church. And we see it happening here with the Thessalonian Christians. And when you read in this part of the Bible, you read Acts and you read all these letters, you see that over and over again, that God is doing his work because all these unlikely things keep happening. Disciples boldly speaking about Christ to the very people who crucified Jesus. Saul becoming a Christian when he was trying to extinguish the church. The gospel being received by Gentiles who'd never heard of Jesus. Prominent women coming to faith with all the obstacles that entailed. Baby believers like in places like Thessalonica thriving in their faith. In really, like right away, in a really quick timeline. And then brand new believers leading other brand new believers all over the place. And all of this in spite of internal church squabbling that was going on. You see that in the letters. And also external persecution. And so you look at all of that, you read in the book of Acts, and you read in the letters, and you see all these incredible things happening, unlikely things. And you ask yourself, how could the gospel spread so far? How could this happen? How could it arrive in our lives in the 21st century, unbroken between then and now? And the only answer as to how this could have happened is that the Holy Spirit made it happen. That is the only answer. And if there were any doubt to that effect, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12:3, one verse, look, he says this: no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one. There's something a little bit hidden in that. You know, when you translate from Greek and English, there's something always lost. That same word in Acts 1:8, dynamis, you know, the power that comes with the Holy Spirit, is in the original Greek of that verse. It literally says, no one has the power, no one has the capability to say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. It can't happen. Life change, heart change, the growth of the church, it does not happen because of our hard work or our competency or our skills. It's about an eternally powerful and majestic God establishing his church and working through us. And that Holy Spirit has made every Christian who's ever lived capable of saying yes to Jesus in the first place and then share him with others. The Holy Spirit has been behind all of it. And the same power that we see in the book of Acts and these letters is available to us today, is alive and well in our lives of faith and in the life of Real Hope Community Church. The Holy Spirit makes us capable of accepting Christ in the first place and sharing him with others. And so can I just say that if you've been a believer for a long time and you've slipped into some kind of burden, putting a burden on your own shoulders, that you've got to just muscle your way through this life of faith and make it happen, and it's not about that. The Holy Spirit makes you capable of doing anything that would glorify God, and so it's all about just resting in that and leaning on him and praying, saying, Lord, do this through me. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, if you're new to this whole Jesus thing or you're visiting church today, first of all, we're really glad that you're here. We love to have people visit here who don't know Jesus. We want this to be a safe place for you to ask all the questions you have. How this applies to you is that if you feel like an unexplainable stirring or interest in this that you can't even really explain, but you feel a draw, we would say, those of us of faith, knowing all of this, knowing Jesus, knowing who God is, we would say the Holy Spirit is working in your heart before you might even realize he's doing it. That's what he does. But again, going back to what we talked about at the beginning, we just often in our lives, faith lives, don't live as if this is true. We don't live as if it's all the Holy Spirit's work. And so we burden ourselves. We try to work hard to grow. We do it as individuals. We do it as churches. You know, churches kind of get a savior complex. We have to be the best church ever. We've got to save the world. And it's our mission and all that kind of stuff. We got to impress people, entertain people. Clearly, I'm not trying to do that right now. But churches often will do that, and it's easy to go down that road. And we forget that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the capability of doing anything for him. And he is the one who changes our hearts and changes our lives. And so what we can take from that is that whatever challenge we are facing in our lives, whatever it is, whatever pain we're experiencing, and it's real, whatever that is, number one, Christ has experienced all the same sufferings and sympathizes with us in that. He understands. But the Holy Spirit is with us and has the power to grow us and lead us through the pain and the trial, and even to give us an unexplainable joy in the face of suffering. That's what he did, Paul said, for the Thessalonians. Even in this time of trial, the Holy Spirit has given you a joy. And I don't mean that that makes everything, you know, easy or whatever, but there can be this underlying joy in just knowing who God is and that he's with you. And that's a gift from the Holy Spirit. And so whatever challenge you are facing personally, whatever challenge our church is facing, we can know the Holy Spirit is there and rely on him. And Scripture teaches that at the moment of faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells all of us. He is with us all the time. We have him with us. And so when we go into our workplaces, our schools, our friend groups, the Holy Spirit's there with us. He's working through us. You know, wherever we go, we're getting ready to send a team to Honduras to go do ministry there. Do you think the Holy Spirit's work in Honduras begins when our team gets off the plane? No. He has been working there. He is working there. It is his mission to transform lives there. Our team just has the great joy of being enlisted in that. And so that's what our team is going to do. And the Holy Spirit is opening doors in places like India and China and North Korea, even Iran, Egypt, places that are so dark. He is opening doors and changing lives just like we saw in the book of Acts. He's doing that today, 2017. He's the same God, same Spirit doing his same work, and we get to be a part of that. When Jesus was about to be arrested, so rewinding a little bit, when he was still doing his earthly ministry, he was about to be arrested, and he was comforting his disciples. And he talked about the Holy Spirit, and he said this in John 16. He talks about it a little bit in 14, in chapter 14 and 15 too, but this is in chapter 16. It says, "Very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, but he calls him this really interesting word. And he doesn't use the word Holy Spirit. In this translation, it's translated as Advocate. It's not easy to render in English, so there's a lot of variety in the English translations on how they translate that word. Some say the Counselor. Some say the Comforter. Some say the Helper. But the Greek word that was written or in the original manuscript of John was this word parakletos, which means literally to call to one side. So Jesus is saying, the one who comes alongside is, I'm going to send him. So he described him by his role. And so Jesus knows the Holy Spirit. He has spent eternity with him. By the way, he's a him. I had a theology prof who one time said, if you write an it in reference to the Holy Spirit anywhere, you will fail. And he's a he. He's a person. And he is with us. And Jesus knew him. And Jesus says, it's good I'm leaving because he's going to come. And I imagine the disciples were kind of like, how can it be better with you gone? Like, you're Jesus. Why don't you stay? But Jesus knew, I'm here, I'm in this body, I'm in one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit was going to come and indwell all believers for all time and be everywhere and be with us personally. One theologian put it this way, the Spirit inside of you is better than Jesus beside you. The Holy Spirit, Jesus was saying, it's good I'm leaving because he's going to come and he's going to do his work. He's the one who comes alongside. He is with you. He's going to help you navigate the challenges of faith in your personal life, church challenges. The Holy Spirit living inside you magnifies who God is in your life. The Holy Spirit in you is God made personal to you and present with you. And that capability of doing anything in our spiritual life comes through the Holy Spirit, and he's with us. And so we just acknowledge that, and we rely on him. And we say, Lord, would you do something through me? Show me what you want me to do. I make myself available to you. Spirit, do your work through me. We don't take on the burden ourselves. We don't have the capability. Only the Spirit does. So as we've done in every message in the series. I want to give you a couple suggested readings for you to read a little further to expand maybe your understanding of this episode in the story of hope. So for this week, I would recommend reading 1 Thessalonians, just the whole letter. It's pretty short. You could probably read it in 10 minutes. But you'll see even more points of contact with what we read in the book of Acts about that brand new Christian community where Paul had to leave quickly. And so there's some great stuff there. Another option would be read Acts 16, 12 to 40 and Philippians, because Acts 16, 12 to 40 gives you the story of the gospel first coming to Philippi and how the church got started there. And you can read Paul's words back to that same community. And so they both give you kind of an insight into, again, how the Holy Spirit was working in that first century church. Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to come and he's going to bring the power, the capability of doing anything for him. And he said that the gospel is going to spread to the ends of the earth. And it did. It did. It is a fulfilled promise. And it has continued to spread and continued to grow. The gospel has gone past political borders, oceans, mountains, language barriers, government obstacles. For 2,000 years, it's continued to do that. It still does. We are a part of it. The Holy Spirit is involved in our personal spiritual lives and involved in the life of the church. We experience it here as a part of Real Hope. And he is working through this city and this country and this world with the same power that he offered those first century believers. And so we just ask him to supernaturally enable us in our lives of faith. And we rely on him. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes hearts and grows his church. We can't do it. We do not have the capability. And so we trust in him, we rely on him, we give ourselves to him.